We're beginning a series of, as Richard put it in the news notes, a few different titles. Let's call it Basic Bible Beliefs and How They Help Us Live Now. So we're doing theology, huh? Learning about God. Now, you immediately might think this is dry, it's going to be academic, but it isn't, because theology is actually like a razor's edge with life on one side and death on the other. Just ask Adam and Eve or Ananias and Sapphira. We're in a mess due to sin, and without good theology, reality is like a jigsaw puzzle with pieces strewn everywhere, scattered in the wind, and no unified picture of how only God can save us and what that means, where it leads in our lives. R.C. Sproul wrote a book titled Everyone's a Theologian, where he showed that it matters now and forever whether you're a good theologian or a poor one. So what we pray for, what we seek, is a recovery of true theology, actually, where men and women, girls and boys, have a restored relationship with God the Father through God the Son, and through the powerful grace brought to us by God the Holy Spirit, and where we live fruitful lives right now and forever. So that's an intro. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we realize that it's that cutting edge which sometimes we want to avoid. We pray now that you would help us by your Spirit to hone our thinking, to see clearly more of who you are, what you're doing, and where we fit, that you would be honored and glorified in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're sitting in front of a huge screen. You're in the front row. There's a show to begin. Premiere, a lot of people have been waiting for. The auditorium's crowded. People stand at the edges, in the aisles. Why all the interest? Well, this movie is the uncut premiere of your life. Now, you'll see everything you've ever done, all those things when you thought no one was looking, the things you've long since gladly forgotten. The soundtrack has all that you've ever thought or said, even those things that were sort of under your breath. If I could get my hands on that old prune, I'd kill her, and other things. And so this film is going to out-Hollywood Hollywood. All you wallowed in, the things you'd like to have done if you thought you could have gotten away with them. Now, if all your friends and relatives and enemies gathered to see that film, would you be there at the end to take a bow? And if it was my life, I can tell you, I would be aiming to destroy that film before it even got shown. And if I couldn't, I'd turn tail. I'd be out of here. I would be doing a Jason Bourne, adopting another name in another country. And I would be saying something like, well, actually, I'm glad no one has the film of my life. Problem is, with that way of thinking, is God has the film. What's more, if I read Jesus' words correctly in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he plans to show it before the entire universe. That's a bit sobering, isn't it? Putting you on a guilt trip? No, I don't mean to. Listen in. There's only one way we can avoid that terrible event. Get God to destroy the film. And that's why Jesus came. He came to die for the sins of his people. And you'll be forgiven if you're ashamed of your sin against God and people and come to the risen Savior in faith saying, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins, taking the punishment I deserve and substituting your righteousness for my sinfulness. God will destroy the film. It's as simple as that. He will remember our sins against us no more. So we're talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Forgiveness is humanity's greatest need. Without it, you're doomed to spend eternity in hell, suffering for your sin. With it, you get to spend eternity in glory. The best, even better than you can imagine, place with God, glorious perfection. And if you've never been forgiven by God and recognized that you dare not come into his presence unforgiven, laden with the guilt of your sins, then I call on you now to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He'll cleanse your record before God and give you a new life. Right here, right now, empowered by his Spirit, directed by his Word, so you can begin serving Jesus as your Lord. But actually, while that's really important, it's the most important good news that you could ever hear, I'm not here today to talk primarily about unforgiven people being forgiven. I want to focus on forgiven people, God's children, becoming forgiving people, demonstrating grace. So let's tackle the issue of believers forgiving one another. And Ephesians 4 verse 32 is a verse I would encourage you to memorize this week. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." That command comes in the context, if you read along with Clinton, of Paul talking about anger and upbuilding speech. And then Jesus, elsewhere in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, expects his children, who have been forgiven a huge debt, an almost immeasurable debt, according to the parable he gives, to forgive others who owe so little. So forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. And in fact, actually in our society as well. But our society is moving further and further away from that concept. We've been declared perfect in Christ, yet we sin. There's much to forgive with each other, in our family, in our church, with our friends, from day to day. We Christians, we find ourselves denting one another, taking out a taillight or two maybe, at times even having head-on collisions. So forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely. And here's the crunch. In our pluralist world, where any religion is okay, this will set Christ's way apart for the watching world to see. We enjoy God's forgiving love, and then because of his grace, we are free and empowered to live out that forgiving love with others. And it makes all the difference. It's no longer about point scoring with God or with other people. Too many Christian homes and churches break down. That's why we're tackling this. It seems many Christians have forgotten about forgiveness. Some seem to have learnt so little about forgiveness that there's little to forget. Others have latched on to wrong ideas of forgiveness. So we need to ask the question, what is God's idea of forgiveness? And there are at least a couple of answers to that. One way of coming at this is to talk about what forgiveness does, what it accomplishes. To do so is to speak practically, and people want to be practical, in terms of its results. Our response would begin with something like, forgiveness is a process whereby, fill in the blank. And maybe that's actually the principal way that many have answered it in the past. Theologians and preachers have spoken about it. It's important to answer that and to work that through. But it's not what I'd like to emphasize today because I don't have an hour. Let's have a look at what forgiveness is. We can discuss the nature or essence of forgiveness. Having boiled all else away, what basic element remains to make forgiveness, forgiveness, something really special? For years, I confess, I talked about it, I read about it, I even preached about it. And most of what I said was true, but if you'd asked me, I would never have actually very simply been able to state what, in its essence, forgiveness is. Is it a feeling? But God requires me to forgive my brother, whether I feel like it or not. There's nothing in the Bible about feelings of forgiveness, or not that I've found. I don't see anything about that toward others. What the Bible does say in Ephesians 4 is forgive each other as God in Christ forgave you. Among other things, that means our forgiveness is to be modeled after God's forgiveness. So let's consider God's forgiveness. When God forgives, he doesn't simply sit in the heavens and emote. So forgiveness isn't a feeling. God goes on record, I will not remember your sins against you. That's what he's doing. Isaiah, Jeremiah, a couple of verses I've put up there. When he forgives, God lets us know he won't hold our sins against us. So we praise him. I'm so thankful. We know we're forgiven because forgiveness is a process that God's worked out, that at the end of it, he declares that this matter of sin has been dealt with once and for all. It's done. What does God do when he goes on record saying that our sins are forgiven? What does he actually do? God makes a promise. So forgiveness isn't a feeling. Forgiveness is a promise. God promises that he won't remember our sins against us anymore. You may object, but Ray, God knows all things. You know, it's that big word, omniscient. He knows past, present, and future. How can he ever forget anything? How can he forget my sin? Well, he doesn't. He doesn't. It says that he won't remember our sins against us. It isn't the same thing as forgetting them. Obviously, this God overall, who created and sustains the universe, he doesn't forget, but he can choose not to remember. So you see that forgetting is something passive, and it's something which humans do. We forget. We're not omniscient. But not remembering is active. It's a promise whereby one person, in this case God, determines not to remember my sins and take them down in evidence against me. God fulfills that promise, of course, through Christ's redeeming work. Now, in Scripture, this word remembering is significant. It means to bring up and deal with, maybe even punish, another's sins. In 3 John verse 10, because Diotrephes refused to heed John's advice and warning, John declares that when he arrives, he will remember or bring up, and that's the word which means the opposite of amnesia. Amnesia is forgetfulness, but this is the opposite. He will bring up the things that Diotrephes has done and deal with him. In Psalm 25 verse 7, we used it recently in our David series. David wants God to remember not the sins of my youth. That's to say, he wants God not to judge him, but to forgive him. And he uses same language in Psalm 79, verse 8. So to not remember is simply a graphic way of saying, I won't raise these matters to you or others in the future. I'll bury them. I won't exhume the bones. I won't get them out and bash you over the head with them ever again. They're done with. I'll never use those sins against you. So at least three practicalities arise from this. First, people will often ask, oh, so must we forgive and forget? Well, the Bible never commands that. If you try to forget, you will fail. In fact, the harder you try, the more difficult you'll find it is to forget. I would like to illustrate that. The reason why you can't is the more you attempt to do so, the harder you concentrate on the incident that you're trying to forget. And so you're not forgetting, you're remembering. Have you heard of the old king hundreds of years ago whose treasury was running low? He called in his alchemists and he said, you've been working at the process of turning base things into gold for years. I've had enough. I need gold. You've got until this week, Friday, to come up with a formula or you're dead. Well, Friday comes and heads begin rolling. Boom, boom, boom. Till the last alchemist comes in and says, I've got it, I've got it. The king replied, whoa, let's hear the formula. So the alchemist tells him, usual suspects, limestone, butterflies, wings, gnats, whiskers, dash of lizard tongue, you name it, he added it to his recipe. When he finished, the king asked, is that it? I almost forgot to tell you, O king, you alone must do the work, and if you think of a white elephant while you're stirring the pot, it won't work. Of course, he couldn't forget about the white elephant because he had to remember not to think about it. It filled his mind. Don't think of a white elephant. And the alchemist died a natural death. See, you can't just forget on command. And God doesn't require you to do it. He asks only that you model your forgiveness after his. And he promises not to remember. And the wonderful thing actually about God's way of forgiveness is this. When you make the promise to not remember someone's sins against them, and you keep it, you'll find that you do forget. It's the best way to keep the promise. If you're not going over it and over it in your mind, it'll drop out of your mind. If you don't rehearse that wrongdoing, more quickly than you realize, it'll just fade away. If you keep bringing it up in your mind or in conversations, well, it'll be more fixed in your brain. Forgiving is the only way for us to forget. Then, is it right to apologize with, I'm sorry? Well, there's another little problem with that. You can't find it in the Bible. Biblical writers never talk about apologizing. Apologizing is the world's substitute for forgiving. The Bible calls for forgiveness. The world sets for apologizing. The world settles for apologizing. No one knows where this concept came from exactly, but the name itself gives us something of a clue. And in our adult class, R.C. Sproul referred to it. An apology is a defense. An apologia was a defense made at a court trial in the ancient world. So rather than admitting wrong necessarily, apologizing originally was defending oneself against a charge of wrongdoing. And that's the exact opposite of confessing sin and seeking forgiveness. They're opposite to one another. So in time, apologizing becomes some sort of milder thing where typically you say, oh, I'm sorry. And that's important. It's good to say that. It's useful to say that in our culture, in our society. But to say, I'm sorry, and to say, I sinned against God and you, will you forgive me? They're very different things. Think about what happens in each transaction. When apologizing, I say, I'm sorry. What have I done? I've told you how I feel. I haven't asked you to do anything. When I say, I sinned, will you forgive me? That's different, isn't it? Can you see the difference? I ask you to make a promise to bury the matter once and for all. In apologizing, no commitments made, the matter isn't resolved. The one who is wronged isn't required to put the matter to rest at all. The one who has been wronged, it can still fester. The wrongdoer hasn't actually even admitted sin because, well, sin is a four-letter word in our society. You hear all those swear words all the time. You hear them at the Olympics. You hear them, if anyone watches AFL, without a crowd, you hear everything everyone says on the ground. A lot of it's foul. I'm amazed at how young people and older people seem to accept bad language. It's a matter of course today. But sin, that is evil language. That is taboo. You cannot talk about sin. Anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent. If I just say sorry, that's all. But God wants a commitment on the part of both parties that suitably ends the matter. The world requires no such thing. So maybe picture it, the wrongdoer holding a basketball. I say, I'm sorry, I'm holding the ball. The offended one, Matt, shuffles his feet awkwardly. It's always awkward to respond because you aren't asked to do anything. Yet some sort of response is expected, and normally it's something like, that's okay. That's often what happens, let's be honest. But the matter hasn't been put to rest. When you say the wrongdoing is okay, you're either lying or you're condoning my sin, in which case we're both in this together. Let's sin and be merry. At the end, a wrongdoer is still here. I'm still holding the ball. Now consider God's way of forgiveness. As a wrongdoer, I come with my basketball and I confess, I wronged you. Please forgive me. In doing so, I pass the ball to you. I'm confessing that. I'm passing it. I'm freed of my burden. Now the burden has shifted. You are asked to do what God requires. You either make the promise or offend God. There may be indecision on your part, but there's no awkwardness due to lack of clarity. We're clear about what needs to happen. You know what God expects. When you say, I forgive you, you promise, I'm not going to raise that again. It's done and dusted. As a wrongdoer, I committed myself to that confession, and you commit to burying the matter. At the end, the ball is just thrown away. It's gone. Both are reconciled. The matter's done, set to rest. So remember, apologizing doesn't really work. It leaves the wrongdoer holding the ball. It achieves something in our society with our mores, but not much. And I would suggest it's actually Satan's counterfeit of forgiveness. Satan doesn't want forgiveness. He wants tension. He wants unforgiveness. He wants gracelessness to rule the world because he knows that leads to anarchy and decay, and that's what he's always been on about. Now then, what if the other person is unrepentant? Suppose you've read that you should forgive other Christians even if they don't repent of their sin. You try it, but the one you forgive snarls at you and jumps all over you for suggesting that there was anything to forgive in the first place. And then you wonder, why did things blow up? How did that go wrong? And you go back to Scripture. You find that you are called to forgive in your heart and hold no bitterness against another person. But the reality is, when it comes to this transaction of passing the ball, there needs to be that transaction occurring. You may grant forgiveness, yes, when the person professes repentance. You can't promise, I will remember your sins against you no more, if in the future it's possible that God may require you to raise that matter in obedience to his command to maybe tell one or two others in the church or even the whole church in the process of what is called church discipline. So it's Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Now, we need lots more time to explore forgiveness together. and next week we'll take it a bit further. Much more material is going to be opened up in the Peacewise training. I strongly recommend you get there if at all possible. And I'd be happy to talk about the vital issue of forgiveness with you afterwards, over a cup or a chat sometime. But let me quickly highlight how crucial this is for Christ's church. What do you say to a man who's been walking with Jesus as his Lord and Savior for just a few years and his wife walks out on him? What do you say when he faces also at this time accusations about his workmanship from his co-owner of their business? Reckons, John, you're not working as well as you should be. When it doesn't come out for a while, but he's actually been dealing with a faulty machine and they just didn't twig it for a while, for weeks. There's just something not right about its setup. And he is feeling like life is going off the rails and he is becoming bitter and he really felt helpless. Others in the church were saying things like, bitterness and whinging is an even bigger problem than all you've experienced. Learn to forgive and forget. Put those bad experiences behind you. Get on serving God and others. Well, that advice was tragic to him, but it had enough of a ring of truth to pass unchallenged into his heart. And as much as he was counseled, I didn't have very much at all to do. I met up with him just a couple of times briefly. But much of that forgive and forget approach to forgiveness was still there, leaving him feeling hopeless. Now, I haven't been in touch with him for 20 years. He was trying to repent at that time, but he still felt really angry and he wanted people to take responsibility for their sin. And I couldn't blame him. He wasn't at my church. He'd become a Christian when I'd previously pastored. Now, most of us, if we've been around the church for long enough, we've had or we've seen similar sorts of experiences. And after years of being bludgeoned by misguided advice or by our own misinformed conscience, we become too weary, too hesitant, too angry to enter this true battle toward forgiveness that brings life. The forgiveness of God ends up not meaning so much to us because we just can't see any way out of where we're at. Forgiving others, well, it seems like all I'm doing is opening myself up to be a doormat. God doesn't call me to be a doormat, does he? Let's never misunderstand the grace of God in the gospel. It is a costly, self-sacrificing love. And we're called to wisely demonstrate that grace. It's not easy. What have we done to derail the kind of forgiving love that Jesus lavishes on us and calls us to? We're called to enter into this fray of betrayal. It's a battle. This battle with the brokenness of this world. We're called to enter in with a bold, courageous desire for the kind of reconciliation that redeems all of Satan's efforts to destroy. And this forgiveness, it restores relationships. It enables you to live life to the full. Yeah, it's fallen on hard times in our self-oriented world. But let's practice it again and enjoy God's way of forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we realize that there are so many siren songs of this world. So many ways that we can go even slightly awry. We thank you for your grace in Jesus. And we pray that we might not just enjoy that as a selfish thing, but lavish that grace on others in our lives. And that we would therefore be the sorts of salt and light, the different people that make a difference in our world, wherever we're called to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our 20th anniversary song. So let's do that now.